Well, good evening. So it's been a few weeks, and I trust that you were well taken care of. The youth, Jed and the youth led worship last week, right? They do all right? 2 weeks ago. And then Pastor Jeff, I think, taught last week. Is that right? Did he do okay? He's right there. So I was telling our staff, you know, we went to Italy. So our eldest daughter, Katie, and her then fiance decided they want to have this destination wedding and totally break their parents financially in the process. So we consented to it. But one of the things that that they wanted to do, because it's not easy to get married in Italy and get licensed, and you got to pay a bunch of money and go, I mean, it's a kind of a big deal. So they decided they'll do a kind of an official ceremony here in the States, and then over there will just be the ceremony part. And so we decided we're just going to do a little short little ceremony in the airport. And so we get to the gate, and okay, we'll just do it right here. And there was about 15 of us in our group. But the problem was that Katie's grandma, Pam's mom, was already on the plane. So she's got some physical challenges. So you know, she kind of got wheeled and so on and helped through but they got her onto the plane right away. So we're like, oh no, she's gonna miss this part of it. So I went up to the counter there at the gate and asked the lady, well, first I said, this is gonna sound weird, but we're wanting to do a wedding here right now. We're leaving for Italy and da da da, explain that. But grandma's on the plane. Is there any way we can do the ceremony on the plane? And she goes, that's a great idea. And she got her eyes lit up. She was so excited. She said, yeah, here, I'm going to go talk to the pilot. And so she does, and she comes back out, and here's what's going to happen. Everybody's going to get on the plane, and then you guys are going to go in last, and we'll get it all worked out. So that's exactly what happened. And everybody's on the plane, and me and Katie and her now husband, Dallin, go into the plane, and they give me the microphone, and we're at the front of the plane, and I thanked all of our brand new friends for gathering for the wedding, and people bringing their phones out, and people were crying, and I mean, it was an amazing thing that God did. And so they were officially married on an airplane, which, by the way, and you know, there's a story attached to this. In 1992, I was on an airplane going to Russia. And on that airplane, I watched a movie. The movie was called Father of the Bride. And here's the thing. I'm going to Russia, and my then four-year-old daughter, Katie, you know, is in, as I'm watching this movie about a dad who's having a hard time letting go of his daughter, I'm getting emotional. Like, I'm getting just devastated watching this movie and thinking about my little four-year-old Katie girl. And I'm just, And so there we were on an airplane, and I'm marrying the very daughter that I was so emotional about all those years earlier. The Lord, only the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word tonight, we just want to recognize your marvelous works in our lives, and your fingerprints are all over our lives. Sometimes we don't see them or recognize them, but it's true nonetheless. You are the orchestrator of our story, and our story is swallowed up in your great story, the story of redemption. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would minister to us from your word. Feed us, Lord. Nourish us spiritually. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we were together, we were talking about the plight of people on earth. And so everybody, including Christians, has something in common, and that is we all suffer. Suffering is common to everyone. There was a time in American evangelicalism, probably 50 years ago, where evangelism was kind of, a kind of fresh-faced young person with a dopey smile, and they would preach the gospel as kind of the thing that would solve all your problems. So, you know, accept Jesus and, you know, your life will be great. It was that kind of a thing. So come to Jesus. He'll fix your problems. He'll make you happy, man, groovy. He's the real thing. You know, that whole kind of hippie era deal. And the only problem with that approach to sharing the gospel is it's just not true. Jesus doesn't fix all your problems. I mean, he fixes the big one. As a matter of fact, the Bible indicates that quite likely when you give your life to Jesus, you're going to have a whole bunch of other problems that you wouldn't have had you not accepted Christ. And so family will likely misunderstand you. Friends will probably ditch you, and the world will hate you for sure. And so that needs to be our sale pitch right there. Come to Jesus, your family will misunderstand you, your friends will ditch you, the world will hate you. How about it? But that really is the story. There's truth to that. So the reason we come to Jesus is not because he's going to fix all of our problems. That's a very shallow reason. But it's because he's the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so eternally speaking, we have the promise that all pain and all suffering is going to be done and over one day. But that's not going to happen on this side. So the way Paul put it, Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. So in its current state, creation groans. In our current state, we groan. That's where we're at. And as we'll see in our text tonight, these groanings, these sighs that we express are not ordinary. There's something special about our groaning. At least for the child of God, the groaning is special. And we'll get into that in just a second here. The groanings that we have, at least some of them, are actually generated by the Holy Spirit inside of us. And so let's talk about it here. Let's get into it. The first thing I want you to notice is that the Holy Spirit partners with us. Verse 26, likewise, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So the Spirit helps us in our weakness, in our current situation where we suffer, we get misunderstood, we have relational conflict, we're physically, challenged, sick, whatever. But the Holy Spirit, as we have seen, is the distinguishing characteristic of the believer. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. You can say you're a Christian, you can go to church, you can do all the Christian stuff, but if the Spirit of God isn't in you, you're not his. So that is the distinguishing characteristic what a Christian is. So every child of God has the Holy Spirit. Now the word helps, the Holy Spirit helps. It's translated from the Greek word. I'm not even going to try it. Okay, I'm going to try it. Synantelenetelebomai. It's a long one. I'm not a Greek expert by any means. But it means to strive to obtain, to help in obtaining. It means to partner with. So the Holy Spirit partners with us. Where does he partner with us? In our weakness, it says. That's where we experience the partnership. of the Holy Spirit. So we have to ask the question, okay, what weakness is he talking about? If the Holy Spirit partners with us in our weakness, what weakness is it? Well, the context gives us the answer. Paul is talking about the suffering, the futility, the corruption that comes packaged up in this life. It's all of it. It's loneliness. It's physical suffering, physical pain. It's things not coming through the way you wanted them to. It's all of that. Even unbelievers try and make sense of, you know, life not going the right way. And so they develop theories like Murphy's Law, right? So let me give you a couple of illustrations of Murphy's Law. The 50-50-90 rule. Anytime you have a 50-50 chance of getting something right, there's a 90% possibility or probability that you're going to get it wrong. Here's another one. Give a man a fish, he will eat for a day. Teach a man to fish, and he'll sit in a boat all day drinking beer. Definition of a flashlight, a case for holding dead batteries. Definition of a shin bone, a device for finding furniture in a dark room. A fine is a tax for doing wrong. A tax is a fine for doing well. The severity of the itch is inversely proportional to the ability to reach it. And on and on and on it goes. So we're living on a planet, according to Paul, that has been judicially subjected by God to futility and frustration. And so the Holy Spirit partners with us in our weakness as we experience that futility so that we can obtain our Christ-exalting goals, the goals that God has and that we now have as new creatures. So I hope that makes sense. But secondly, number two, the Holy Spirit groans in us. Now, I've thought about this a lot and had to really kind of think this through. Verse 26 again, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So many pastors and commentators, especially in our kind of tribe or part of the body of Christ, the charismatic world, they will say that these groanings are the gift of tongues. And I was taught that, and I believe that for many, many years. The only problem, the thing that bugged me about that interpretation of that verse is that the biblical gift of tongues actually is words. So if you read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, when a person speaks in their gift of tongues, they're actually saying words. They just don't understand the words. So that's problematic. So here in this verse, we literally have wordless groans. So it's groaning. So the question then became in my mind, who's doing the groaning? Is it me or the Holy Spirit? The text, it says the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So apparently it's the Holy Spirit doing the groaning. But then I have a problem in that, in thinking that the Holy Spirit groans, is that groaning is associated with the futility and the corruption and living on a fallen planet. And certainly the Holy Spirit is not subject to the futility. So what is going on? How do I make sense of this? If the Holy Spirit is groaning, but I'm groaning, it's happening within. Well, here's what I think happens, and you can do with this what you will. My musings on this particular verse. Here's what I think happens for those of us who love Jesus, who have the Spirit inside of us, is the Holy Spirit moves powerfully in our hearts to create groanings. They're his groanings, but there are groanings as well. And his groanings are experienced as our groanings, which are based on essentially two things. The longing of our heart, which is that Jesus would be magnified in our life. So we're going through this stuff, the weakness, we feel so inadequate, so not up to the task, and we want to exalt Christ in our condition, in this weak place we're in life. But we just can't. We feel like we can't. But secondly, this weakness, it leaves us baffled and frustrated and unable seemingly to move forward. And so we're not sure how we're to pray, but we are sure that we want Christ to be magnified in our lives. We know that at the core of our being. And so when you feel very weak because of suffering or decay or sickness or futility or sin or failed plans or stupid decisions, don't despair as if God is angry at you, or at your inability to get through this or to get past this or even to know what to pray. Don't despair. Experience the groanings. The groaning inside of you in your weakness. That's the Holy Spirit. And he's partnering with you. And those groanings, this is what Paul is saying, are actual prayers. They become prayers to God. The Holy Spirit inspires our groans, and those groans are prayers. So the third thing that is obvious, next verse, the Holy Spirit prays for us. Verse 27, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So why does the Holy Spirit partner with us, inspiring groaning in us that are actually prayers for us? Because verse 26 says, we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. I take great comfort in that. We are told flat out we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. Now, there are certain things we know we can pray, and I think just know it's a bullseye in the heart of God. Lord, make me more like Jesus. I don't think God has to call a special session with the angels. What do you think? You know, should we stamp this one approved? So I love it. You know, we walk and pray on Wednesdays, and there's some prayer requests where you just go, man, that is just, Lord, I know this is a yes. This is a yes. Lord, I pray that you'd give me opportunities to share the gospel. That's going to be a yes. But what about the things, what about the stuff that isn't so clear? What about the stuff that we, you know, that where you go, oh, I don't know. John Bunyan, the pastor who wrote Pilgrim's Progress 300 plus years ago, he stayed in prison. He was in prison for 12 years because of his faith. And he had a wife. He had four small children. One of his kids was blind. And they suffered with him in prison. And he didn't have to be there. So that's the amazing thing. He could have gotten out if he had agreed not to preach the gospel in this town that he lived in. And so he was faced with a decision to stay in prison for his conscience or to get out and be able to take care of his family. So Bunyan wrote a book called Advice for Sufferers. And in this little book, he sort of captures the perplexity, the uncertainty of facing danger for Christ. But he asks in the book, may we try to escape from danger? And he answers, thou mayest, I'm sorry for the archaic language, but it's like I said from 300 years ago, thou mayest do in this as it is in thine heart. If it is in thine heart to fly, fly. If it be in thy heart to stand, stand. Anything but a denial of the truth. He that flies has warrant to do so. He that stands has warrant to do so. Yea, the same man may both fly and stand, as the call and working of God with his heart may be. Moses fled, Moses stood. David fled, David stood. Jeremiah fled, Jeremiah stood. Christ withdrew himself, Christ stood. Paul fled, Paul stood. There are a few rules in this case. The man himself is best able to judge concerning his present strength and what weight this or that argument has upon his heart to stand or fly. Do not fly out of slavish fear, but rather because flying is an ordinance of God, opening a door for escape. Which door is opened by God's providence and escape countenanced by God's word. So I love how he works this out. We're going to be faced with situations and circumstances that have more than one path, more than one answer. And so there isn't a right or wrong answer. And here is where the Spirit intercedes for us. We don't know how we ought to pray in that situation other than, Lord, make my path straight. Well, before we look at one of the most famous verses of the Bible, I want to share the words of John Piper concerning this intercession of the Holy Spirit. He gives five things, and I hope you'll dial into this. This has ministered to me this week. So number one, concerning the Holy Spirit, be encouraged that you are not expected to know the will of God in every respect. Yes, his revealed will for you is always faith and hope and love and purity, but whether to trust him to deliver from sickness or hardship or prison, or whether to trust him to help you die, you do not always know. And this text says it's okay not to know. There is one who knows, and he is praying the way one ought to pray who knows. So don't add your burdens, add to your burdens the worry that you don't know all the will of God. Then secondly, he says, be encouraged that in your perplexity and groaning, you are not being watched, you are being understood. God is searching your heart, and he's finding in your holy groanings a meaning deeper than words, the meaning of the Spirit himself. Thirdly, be encouraged that God's work for you is not limited to what you can understand and express with words. Be glad that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. Your thinking, especially in times of stress and groaning, is not the limit of God's acting. And be glad that there is a peace that passes all human understanding. God is not limited by your limited mind. That is so freeing. Fourthly, be encouraged that in your weakness and sickness and loss and hardship and danger, the Spirit of God is praying for you, not against you. In verse 31, we hear Paul exult, if God is for us, who is against us? And here we see part of that great for us in verse 26, the Spirit intercedes for us, not against us. Be encouraged that as you cling to Christ and groan for his exaltation in your uncertainty and pain, the Spirit is for you, not against you. And then finally, be encouraged that God the Father hears the prayer of the Spirit. This prayer is for you, and it, It is always heard. It is always answered. God does not reject the prayers of God. So, Christian, do you remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 when, you know, dealing with the thorn in the flesh? And I mean, he hates it. We don't know what it was exactly, but it's frustrating to him. It's, in his mind, a hindrance to him. And he prays three times to be delivered from this thorn, and God said, no. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And my strength is made perfect, where? In your weakness. In your weakness. And then Paul said, ah, Lord, I'm going to gladly then boast in my weakness that the power of Christ will rest on me. Well, let's tackle this one verse for a few minutes tonight before we worship. So Romans 8:28. How many of you know that? Know what verse I'm talking about? How many of you could recite it? All right, come on up. No, I'm not going to make you do that. So we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So, super famous verse. So let me give you just maybe a couple things from this verse tonight. So, first observation, the promise is exclusive. Okay? So we know that for those who love God, all things work together. For those who love God. So this promise is not for everybody, right? It's exclusive. Everyone cannot say that all things are working together for their good. So this promise cannot be claimed by those who do not love God and are not called according to his purpose. So for those people, all things aren't working together for good. Things are working for bad. Romans 2:5 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The things in your life are actually working towards judgment if you don't love God and aren't called according to his purpose. Well, secondly, the promise, and this is so interesting. The promise is intuitive to Christians. Notice what Paul says. We know. We know? Now, he's writing Romans. He's writing to the Romans. The Romans didn't have Romans 8:28. Okay, right? They're getting it. They're getting it in this letter. But he says, we know. Now, not you're going to know here in a second when you read Romans 8:28. No, he says, we know this. So he's saying that we Christians intuit this, that we know this already. So not I want you to know, not you should know, not you'll eventually know. You already know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. So it reminds me of the classic story. The guy who walks into the pet shop and all kinds of animals in the pet shop. But the man was interested in birds. So he goes to the bird section in the store and he's drawn to a beautiful cockatoo, you know, the Beretta. Anybody remember Beretta? There's a little 70s reference. And so he's drawn to this cockatoo bird. And just as the man was about to see if he could get the bird to talk, the bird talks and says, you are the ugliest person I have ever seen. And the guy was like, what? He's looking around to see if anybody heard what the bird said. And he was kind of amused by it. But then the bird said, "You are the ugliest person I have ever seen." And now the guy's a little bit offended, and he looks around to make sure no one's looking. He says to the bird, what did you say to me? And the bird, with more emphasis, says, "You are the ugliest person I have ever seen." And now the guy's mad. So he goes to the manager, and he tells the manager about how this bird is so rude and offensive. And the manager says, "I'm so sorry, sir. Give me a few minutes with the bird." And so the manager takes the bird to the back and chews it out and just, you know, kind of, you know, disciplines the bird. And the manager tells the bird that if those insulting words comes out of its mouth one more time, it's going to be cockatoo stew, you know, and he just threatens the bird. And so comes out with the bird and tells the man, I apologize for the bird's rude behavior, but you shouldn't have any more problems with it, sir. I'm going to keep it up in the front of the store with me. And so the man continues to browse the store and notices, though, that this cockatoo is staring at him, just staring at him. Wherever he goes, just looking at him. And as he heads for the door, he turns to the bird and says, "What's your problem? Why are you staring at me?" Now the manager is standing right behind the bird, and the bird says, "You know." Christian, you know this. How do we know this? How do we know that all things work together for good? Well, because it says it right there. Well, again, they didn't have Romans 8:28, the people who received this, right? So how could Paul assume that they knew this? Well, look down a couple verses to verse 32, where it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So here Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. So if God loved you enough to send his son to be judged in your place to pay the price for your sin, don't you know that God is going to do what's good for you continually and eternally? Does that mean that everything's going to work out in this life? No, it does not. We all are going to suffer, and some of us may experience terrible loss. I was watching a conversation between Jordan Peterson and Greg Laurie that happened this week. And Greg Laurie was recounting, Greg did a great job. Jordan Peterson with his psychological, archetypal, you know, take on the Bible, you know. And then Greg just bringing it down to the reality of who God is and his love for us. And he was telling Jordan Peterson about how he lost his son Christopher in a car wreck 16 years ago. And how that he believes in a real heaven with a real God. And it was very powerful. But he went on to explain that for Christians, eternity is essential. It's what makes sense of all of life and the suffering that we go through. And if God didn't spare his own son, Jesus, for us, how will he not freely give us everything else that's necessary? Who of us would pay the price in full for our child's education, university or whatever, but then refuse to buy their notebooks and their pencils? Right? That's the idea. If God gave us the greatest gift already, he of course will give us everything else. So when I begin to doubt the love of God or wonder if things are really working out for good, all I need to do is look at the cross and see the greatest gift that God has already given. God paid the greatest price, the ultimate price, the infinite price, and so how much more will he take care of the incidentals along the way? That's the idea. And so, even in the Old Testament, They knew it. And there's one story that illustrates this, and we'll close with this story tonight. But Jacob, do you remember Jacob had 12 sons? He loved them all, but son number 11, he was the special one, Joseph, who got the coat of many colors, the coat of big sleeves. And so the coat of big sleeves was the coat that the boss would wear. Everybody else wore like a vest. It was a sleeveless coat because you needed to have your arms, you know, able to do work, right? But the dude who had the sleeves, well, he's the boss. And so Joseph's big sleeves made his brothers jealous, so much so that they threw him into a pit. And until one of the brothers suggested they sell him as a slave and make a little bit of money off of him. And so they sell him, and they rip up the coat, and they head home to dad, Jacob, and says, bad news, dad, Joseph was eaten by wild animals. And meanwhile, through an amazing series of events, Joseph languishes in prison for a while, but eventually becomes prime minister of Egypt, second in command of Pharaoh. Right? Amazing story. So when a famine hits Israel, Jacob calls his sons together and says, I've heard there's a man in Egypt who has food. Go and ask him if we can buy some grain. And so his sons, all but Benjamin, they go to Egypt, they appear before Joseph, the prime minister, whom they didn't recognize because Joseph's all Egypt out. He's got face paint on, the whole Egyptian thing. And so Joseph says, why are you here? And they say, well, we're here to buy grain, your highness. And Joseph says, I think you're lying. I think you're here to spy. And they say, no, we're brothers. In fact, there were 12 of us originally, but one of our brothers is dead, and our youngest brother is at home. And Joseph says, well, if that's true, you go bring your youngest brother to me. And that will validate your story. Meanwhile, you, Simeon, you stay in prison here until they get back. So the 9 brothers go back home, taking some grain with them. But the famine was growing worse and worse, and soon they were out of food. And Jacob says, you've got to go back. But Dad, we can't go back without Benjamin. And notice what Jacob says. This is Genesis 42:36. Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. So in other words, Jacob is saying, in this moment, he's saying, all things are working together for bad. All things are working against me. What does Romans 8:28 say? All things are working together for good. So what is Jacob declaring? Everything is working against me. My son Simeon is hostage. My son Joseph is dead. My son Benjamin is soon to leave me. It is interesting that Jacob was completely wrong about what happened. Joseph wasn't dead. As a matter of fact, he was in perfect health. He was prospering beyond anybody's wildest imagination. And he was wrong about what would happen. Benjamin would return. Simeon would be released. But Greg, doesn't what Jacob said disprove your premise that everyone who loves God knows that all things work together for good, that they work out for good? Well, I want to suggest to you that even though Jacob said everything is against me, deep down inside, he didn't believe it. He didn't believe it. Why? You read the next chapter. If Jacob really believed that Benjamin would die in Egypt, he wouldn't have allowed him to go. And he did. He let him go. Clever Jacob would have figured out, remember, Jacob heel catcher, clever guy. He would have figured out another way. But because he sent Benjamin, I believe he didn't really believe everything was working out negatively. The story continues. The brothers return to Egypt, And they appear before Joseph with Benjamin. Jacob lays it on him. He lets them know, hey, I'm the brother that you threw in the pit and sold into slavery. All the brothers fell on their faces in fear, thinking, uh-oh. But Joseph said, fear not. Although you meant evil against me, God purposed it for good. And Joseph embraced them in love. Though he didn't have Romans 8:28, Joseph knew and understood the truth of Romans 8:28. And he demonstrates it by saying, hey, though you guys were working for my bad, God was over you, working it for my good. Don't worry about it, guys. It's all forgiven. Christian, we know it's all working out for good. See, that the ultimate is dealt with. What can separate you from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. Nothing visible, nothing invisible. Neither life nor death. It's impossible. Therefore, all things, though they may not work out for good in the moment circumstantially, they are working out for our benefit eternally. I close with this scripture. 2 Corinthians, I love this passage, chapter. Chapter 4, verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So all the affliction stuff, all the loneliness, all the failure, all the weakness stuff, it's all serving our eternal joy. So it all works for good. And you know it. Let's pray. So Lord, because of Jesus, we know this to be true. Because you've given us the greatest gift, how will you not certainly give us all subservient gifts? So, Lord, may we be encouraged tonight that the Holy Spirit is inside of us, generating groans, wordless groans. And each of us, we long to glorify Jesus in our lives. We long, Lord, to honor you. And yet we find ourselves at times being so frustrated, so stuck. So thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is in us, groaning in wordless prayers. We worship you for being so gracious, so good. Receive our love and our gratitude in these songs tonight, Lord. In your name we pray.